Oh, thanks. Well, I'm feeling good. I corrected your tests and put them back in the box yesterday, so they are there for you to pick up if you want them. Okay, we're studying the Sardis Church Age, which is the Reformed Church, 1517 to 1900. And we're looking at the life of Martin Luther. I think we left off in 1510 when Martin Luther made his trip to Rome.
So we'll start there.
Okay, I told you that he crossed the Alps penniless and barefoot, and he begged at monasteries along the way. And he came upon monasteries that were surpassingly rich. All of this was new and surprising to him, since he'd taken a vow of poverty as a monk in far north Germany. In his day, of course, things were less civil than they are in our day. And so he was quite a ways up here in the world, far away from Rome. And he did not have any idea that monasteries were rich. He shouted, the church and the pope forbid such things. And they chased him out of the monastery, and he ran away and saved his life. He continued to believe Romans 1:17. This is the verse for his whole life, the just shall live by faith. It's like a ray of light from heaven. And he continued to confess that and believe that. Now remember, although Martin Luther was born again, I believe he was born again in 1509. I don't know for sure, but we'll put that down. He's still a bigoted papist. In fact, even in 1517, later when he wrote his 95 Theses, he was still a bigoted papist. At the end of his life, he said, I didn't revise my 95 Theses, which I wrote at the beginning of this work, because I wanted the world to know what a bigoted papist I was at the beginning of this thing. Now later, he would have written quite a different article than the 95 Theses, but he let him stand to show how weak he was at the beginning of the work. Now this is way back in 1510, 7 years before he wrote those Theses. I believe it was God's will that Luther see Rome. To the rude German, it's the holy city, sanctified by the tombs of the apostles, monuments of saints, and blood of martyrs. But the Rome of reality was widely different from the Rome of his imagination. As he approached the gates, his heart beat violently, he said. And he fell on his knees, and with raising his hands to heaven, he exclaimed, quote, Holy Rome, I salute thee. Blessed Rome, thrice sanctified by the blood of the martyrs. And with all sorts of affectionate and respectful terms, he saluted the metropolis of Christendom.
Under the influence of this wild, fanatical enthusiasm, he hastened to all the holy shrines, and he listened to all the legends by which they were consecrated, and everything he saw he devoutly believed with all of his heart. But his heart was soon sickened with the profanity of Italian priests. One day he was performing Mass with great seriousness, and he found that the priest at the very next altar had repeated 7 Masses before he had finished his first one. And he heard one of them say, "Quick, quick, send Our Lady back to her son," making an impious allusion to transubstantiation of the bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ. Profanity could scarcely reach a higher pitch, he thought, and his disenchantment was complete. The purpose of God in his education was accomplished. Luther had expected to find in Rome an austere religion and very careful holiness. Quote, "Her brow circled with griefs, resting on the bare earth, quenching her thirst with the dew of heaven, clothed like the apostles, making her way along stony paths, the gospel under her arm." But in the place of this he saw the triumphal pomp of the pontiff, cardinals carried in chairs and on horseback or in carriages, glittering with precious stones, covered from the sun by a canopy of peacock feathers, the gorgeous churches, and even more splendorous rituals. The pagan splendor of paintings were to Luther, whose heart was heavy with the thoughts of the priest's profanity, utterly unbearable. What was the Rome of Raphael, Michelangelo, to the poor German monk who traveled 400 leagues on foot, expecting to find that which would deepen his devotion and strengthen his faith? On the other hand, he found it wretching. To him, all of the wealth, all the splendor, all the pomp and ceremony, all of the immorality and wickedness in the city completely disillusioned him. It was quite different than he thought. Yet such was the power of educational superstition of all that he had heard of the holy city of Rome in his training. Notwithstanding his knowledge of Scripture and bitter disappointment, he continued believing in fables of the Catholic Church. For example, wishing to obtain an indulgence promised by the Pope to everyone who should ascend on their knees what is called Pilate's staircase, he had been told that it had been transported miraculously from Jerusalem to Rome, and he believed this. As he was creeping up the steps on his knees, this is after his disillusionment, he's still believing in the silliness of the thing. He's climbing on his knees up Pilate's staircase, 1510. Historians report that he heard a loud voice shout from heaven, quote, "Martin, the just shall live by faith," close quote. Now, this, of course, would be the voice of God, because that's the word of God. And amazed, he rose from the steps up which he was dragging his body and realized the superstition, and he was ashamed at the depth of superstition that he believed. He stood up and he ran down the staircase and ran away. Having transacted the business on which he was sent, he left the next day, and he turned his back forever on the pontifical city. And his own biography says that he said this, quote, "Adieu, Rome. Let all who would lead a holy life depart from Rome. Everything is permitted in Rome except to be an honest man," close quote. And he marched home. He had no thought then of leaving the Roman Church. But he was perplexed and troubled. He returned to Saxony, to the city of Wittenberg. So ends Luther's trip to Rome. We believe it was in the provision of God that he see it with his own eyes, so that someday when he preached against it, he would know by first-hand experience the wickedness there. We move then to 1512, where he received his Doctor of Divinity degree. 1512. Now Luther's going to live in Wittenberg, Germany, for the rest of his life. So we want to associate Martin Luther with Wittenberg, Germany. Wittenberg, Germany is right in the center of what is East Germany today. Today it's a communist state.
By the way, I saw some photographs in National Geographic in 1983, because it was the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther's birth. He was born in 1483, and so in 1983 they had a 500th anniversary, and the communists in East Germany knew that Lutheran Protestants and other people who are capitalists would want to come to Luther's church and Luther's home and visit it, and they knew they would make money. And so the communists promoted Martin Luther, and they had posters on buildings, and they advertised in the Western world for people to come visit East Germany during that time. They also had, I saw a poster that had Martin Luther on one side and Karl Marx on the other side, and it drew parallels between the two men. We say there's no real parallel between the two men other than the fact they both had two legs. You know, they certainly are different men. One's an atheist, the other one is a godly man who loved Christ. Anyway, he returned to Wittenberg, and Staupitz, Johann Staupitz, his good friend who won him to Christ, helped him take the degree of Doctor of Divinity. The Senate also gave him the pulpit of the parish church in Wittenberg, which opened up for him a great sphere of usefulness and influence over students and people who lived in the town. Luther, however, was alarmed at the responsibility, and he showed some reluctance at first to accept a dignity of such spiritual importance. He was also appointed professor of theology at Wittenberg. So in 1512, we have Luther receiving his doctor's degree, D.D., and becoming a professor of theology at the university in Wittenberg. As his friendly vicar sought to remove his scruples and press the service upon him, he submitted. And in performing his pulpit duties, he had a rare opportunity of preaching God's word and Christ's gospel in places other than just the convent. He did preach there, but also in the chapel and in the collegiate church. History says his voice was fine, sonorous, and electrifying. It says his gesticulations or hand motions were easy and noble. They say a bold originality ever marked the mind of Luther, charming many by its novelty and overpowering others by its force. He had acquired during the last 4 or 5 years a respectable acquaintance with both Greek and Hebrew. And historians say he spent much time reading the New Testament. He was fully assured that justification by faith was the peculiar doctrine of the gospel, and that God's word was the primary fundamental means to revive and reform the church. Luther began a new era of life once they appointed him the head pastor in Wittenberg. Monks were under his authority, and he had the right to preach whatever he wanted. And so he began to search for truth and preach what he found in the Bible. So there's a turning point here in 1512. Luther preached in his convent and in the town church sometimes every day. Sometimes he would preach 3 sermons a day to anyone who would come. He was supported by the convent and by his university work. And he was well equipped for the study of God's word in his day. He was poorly equipped as far as modern technical knowledge is concerned, according to Philip Schaff. He relied on the Latin Bible for most of his life, though, until he translated the Bible into German. Few people knew Greek, less even knew Hebrew. So he spent most of his time in the Latin till the German Bible was made. He had kind of a superficial idea of Hebrew, and he never really mastered Greek. But he used it, and he learned a lot while he was translating the New Testament into German. Darby says Luther's German translation is the poorest of all Bible translations. And so, that's his view. That's John Darby, an Englishman. He studied hard. Historians say sometimes he spent much time late at night studying the Bible. He neglected eating, he neglected sleeping in order to study the Word. Often when he preached, he opened by reading a scripture from the Psalms. He either taught from David or from Paul. They were the pillars of his theology. He loved the book of Psalms, the book of Romans, and the book of Galatians. Probably Psalms, because he found himself in trouble all the time. And Christians who find themselves in trouble often go to the book of Psalms, which is one of God's purposes for that book. You remember Savonarola was tortured in prison, and during that time he wrote Meditations on the Psalms. And I pointed that out again. You see it right here in the life of Luther again. We need to learn from that. At times when we're weak and in trouble and in need and being persecuted, that's where we flee, because David wrote those things when he was persecuted by Saul. And then Romans and Galatians, because they were books against legalism, books against being saved by obeying the law. It's so silly to me. I see it so clearly now. There is no way that you can be saved by law keeping. It should be clear that if you have 10 commandments and you break one of them, if you keep the other 9, it can't save you. The fact that you broke one means you would be damned. Keeping the other 9 does not erase the one you broke. He called Galatians, quote, my sweetheart wife, and he loved that book more than any other. He rejected the book of James, though, and the Luther Bible does not have the book of James in it. He thought it was non-canonical. He thought it taught salvation by works. He also said the book of Revelation is of little value. I don't believe any of the books of the Bible are of little value. At any rate, he became a professor in 1512 to the end of his life. One man said, his commentary on the Psalms is exegetically worthless. It isn't, though. It's very good. Luther's commentary on the Psalms sees Christ everywhere. And men who only interpret literally and don't put these allegorical, deeper spiritual meanings on it don't like his commentary. I think it's really good. His commentary on Galatians is probably his most famous book. His theology was colored by a Dominican monk, though, named John Taller, T-A-U-L-E-R. He was a Dominican writer, dated 1300 to 1361, and also by Augustine, but basically by Taller. Taller taught salvation by grace through faith, even though he's a Catholic. And he helped Luther see this truth. Luther dropped the idea that you're saved by works plus grace and began to believe that you're saved by grace only, not by works. He also began to oppose the teaching of Aristotle. Philosophers and the great classic writings of Greek society were held in very high regard in Luther's day, just like they were in the days of Savonarola. You remember I pointed that out again. He preached a sermon on how Aristotle went to hell. Remember that? Well, same thing here with Luther. He still prayed to Mary from the pulpit, though, and trusted in the saints. Now we move to 1517. This is the most famous year in the life of Martin Luther. And so we have one big event here, and that is the 95 Theses, T-H-E-S-E-S. The 95 Theses. Now a thesis, T-H-E-S-I-S, is a statement. A thesis can be one sentence. It doesn't have to be a big paper. The 95 Theses are actually rather short. I have a copy of them here, so I can show them to you. You might be surprised at how short they are. This is it here. There's one page, two pages down to number 38, three pages down to 61, let's see, four pages to 82, and five pages down to 95. You'll notice each one is about one sentence or two sentences long. They're all real short. So it takes five pages to write this little thing that changed the whole world. Here's what happened in the story of Martin Luther. It's based on the theology of indulgences. Now, you'll remember what an indulgence is from your Catholic Terms paper. An indulgence is the remission of all or part of the debt of temporal punishment owed to God due to sin. See, the Catholic Church teaches that when you sin, God does two bad things to you. Number one, you get temporal punishment, and that means punishment in your body. Now, that either comes in this life by some judgment of God or in purgatory. And then secondarily, you get spiritual torment in hell forever and ever and ever and ever and ever, technically in the lake of fire. Nonetheless, God puts two punishments upon a person when he sins, temporal and eternal. Temporal also means temporary punishment that comes to an end. So you get punishment in your body that's temporary and comes to an end. Usually that happens in purgatory. And secondarily, eternal torment in the lake of fire. Now, when you sin, God will forgive the guilt of your sin, but you still owe the temporal punishment to God, regardless of whether your sins are forgiven. You follow that? So when you get saved in Catholic theology, God forgives the guilt of your sin, but you still owe to God punishment for your sins. And what you owe to God is that temporary bodily punishment, and you'll get it in purgatory. If you're saved, there's no way out of that. Now, an indulgence is the only means that they give you to get out of that thing. It's the remission of all or part of that temporary punishment that you're going to get in purgatory. So the Roman Catholic Church teaches that after the guilt has been forgiven, you still owe temporal punishment to God. Granting forgiveness is based upon the principle of vicarious satisfaction, which means that since the sinner is unable to do sufficient penance to put away all his sins, he's able to draw on the spiritual treasury formed by the surplus merits of Christ, Mary, and other saints. In other words, these saints not only were so holy that their own works saved them, they had surplus or excess works that built up into a large treasury that you and I can draw on as good Catholics. And so, apostolic indulgences are attached to religious articles, for example, like crucifixes, statues, medals, and rosary, or to the performance of certain works on special holy days, or recitation of certain holy names at the hour of death. Other indulgences may be gained by fulfilling prescribed conditions and completing a designated act, usually reciting certain prayers, in the manner specified by the person granting authority. To gain an indulgence, you have to be a member of the Catholic Church and in what they call a state of grace and have the intention of gaining the indulgence. And sometimes there are other conditions like confession and communion. A plenary indulgence, plenary means all or every, a plenary indulgence remits the entire payment of punishment due up to the point when it is gained. So they have this complete forgiveness, which means you'd spend no time in purgatory for every sin you did right up to that moment. Now, if you live longer than that, of course, you'd start building up time in purgatory again. Most indulgences are what they call partial indulgences, though. Although instances of forms of indulgences, such as commutations of penance and absolution grants, can be found in the early church, it wasn't until the 11th century that indulgence grants appeared to which relaxed penitential acts on the condition that contributions be made to the church or monastery. And so it came to be practiced that indulgences were granted for the giving of money. Now this is what happened in the days of Martin Luther. You could buy an indulgence for money. And if you gave money, they'd give you a piece of paper that says, this lessens your time in purgatory. You not only could do it for yourself, you could do it for other people. Now, in 1517, Luther began to oppose the sale of indulgences. What happened was, the Pope wanted to build St. Peter's Church in Rome. Now, the way to remember this is the two names start with L. Luther dealt with a pope named Leo the X. And so Luther and Leo go together. L and L. Luther and Leo. Leo the Tenth. And Leo wanted to build this new huge church in Rome. St. Peter's Church is the largest church building in the world. This thing is gigantic. And he appointed, they started building in 1506. Now they needed a lot of money to build it. So they began to sell indulgences to gather money. And John Tetzel, T-E-T-Z-E-L, a Dominican monk, eloquent with a doctor's degree, he had been a papal inquisitor against heretics, was appointed by the Pope to oversee this work of collecting money by selling forgiveness of sins of time in purgatory. St. Peter's Church took 20 years to build. Michelangelo designed the thing. It cost $46 million in that day. Now, as far as money goes, it would be impossible, really, to draw a real good comparison between the two. Let us just say that right now it would be worth much, much, much more. Now, you can build a tremendous thing today if you had $46 million. For example, 15 years ago when they built this SeaTac motor in over here, it cost $4.5 million, which means this is 10 times that amount. From 4.5 to 45 million. And so you get some idea what this thing is like. And of course, that's in modern 45 million. This is back then 45 million. It's an incredible amount of money. Indulgences were resisted, though, by the English, by the French, by the Spaniards, and by Germany. Germany complied, though. The way this worked was this. The archbishop, which is over a large country or a sector of a country, could buy from Tetzel and the Pope the right to sell indulgences in his district. If he did this, they usually wrote a contract that said the archbishop could keep half the money he collected personally and give the other half to Rome. And so the archbishop over this area in Germany paid 30,000 florins to the Pope in order to collect indulgences, and he wrote a contract to keep half of it. He borrowed the money, by the way. One florin is worth something like $25 in modern currency. And so he's paying $750,000 for the right to do this. And of course, this is a small investment. He borrowed the money, by the way, this archbishop. It's a small investment for all the money he's going to get back. And Tetzel, by the way, Tetzel's dates are 1465 to 1519, was going to work in this sector of Germany. Tetzel also appointed sub-agents under him. The indulgences, then, or the sale of indulgences, is the spark that touched off the Reformation. Martin Luther opposed the sale of indulgences. Luther nailed his 95 theses on the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg and invited a public discussion. These 95 theses complained that the sale of indulgences was wrong. This occurred October 31, 1517. And this is called Reformation Day in Protestantism today. It's celebrated as a holiday, October 31, 1517. Tetzel boasted that he saved more souls from purgatory by indulgences than Peter did by preaching. He also said that friends were released from purgatory as soon as the coins clinked in the box. And so he painted these vivid pictures of people burning in hell in flames, in purgatory in flames. And as soon as your coin in the box rings, then the soul from purgatory flings, you know. And so the crowds got a letter from the Pope as a passport directly to heaven, and they wouldn't have to go through purgatory if they would give money. This is all now to build St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, designed by Michelangelo. By the way, I read one time that Michelangelo was paid the equivalent of $12 for the sculpture David, which is found there in today. Now, in order to draw what this thing is like, I'm going to quote from a play. Now, this is not history. This is fiction, but nonetheless, it kind of illustrates what this thing is like. John Osborne wrote a play called Luther. And in this play, he builds up what this guy Tetzel was like and what Luther was like. And so I'm going to read to you some scenes from a play, and he's dramatizing what Tetzel is like. The scene is the marketplace in Jüterbog, 1517. The sound of loud music and bells as a procession approaches the center of the marketplace, which is covered in the banners of welcoming trade guilds. At the head of the slow-moving procession, with its lighted tapers, and to the accompaniment of singing, prayers, and the incense smoke, is carried the pontiff's bull of grace on a cushion and cloth of gold. Behind this, the coat of arms of the Pope and of the Medici. After this, carrying a large wooden cross, comes the focus of the procession, John Tetzel, Dominican inquisitor and most famed successful indulgence vendor of his day. He is splendidly equipped to be an ecclesiastical huckster, with alive silver hair, the powerfully calculating voice, range, and technique of a trained orator, the terrible riveting charm of a dedicated professional able to winkle coppers out of the pockets of the poor and desperate. The Red Cross is taken from Tetzel and established prominently behind him, and from it are suspended the coat of arms of the Pope. So you got the picture in your mind? Up rolls this wagon, and carried on the wagon on a golden pillow is this papal bull, which says, if you give us money, you won't have to spend time in purgatory. And so here comes Tetzel with a big red cross. He sticks it in the ground, and he begins to give his speech. And he's going to tell the people, if you'll give me money, we'll sell you these pieces of paper, and then you and your friends won't have to go to purgatory. Tetzel. Are you wondering who I am or what I am? Is there anyone here among you, any small child, any cripple, any sick idiot who hasn't heard of me and doesn't know why I am here? Do you all know me then? Do you all know who I am? Very good, and just as it should be. Just in case, mind, there is one blind maned midget among you who can't hear, I will open his ears and wash them out with sacred soap. And for the rest of you, I know I can rely upon you to listen patiently while I instruct you. And what is there to tell this blind, maimed midget who is down there sometimes somewhere among you? No, don't look round for him. You'll only scare him. And then he'll lose his one great chance. And it's not likely to come again. Or if it does come, maybe it'll be too late. Well, what's the news on this good, bright day? What's the information you want? It's this. Who is this friar with his red cross? Who sent him, and what is he here for? I am John Tetzel, Dominican Inquisitor, Sub-Commissioner to the Archbishop of Mainz, and what I bring you is indulgences. Indulgences are made possible by the red blood of Jesus Christ, symbolized by the red cross you see standing up here behind me. This is the standard of those who carry Christ to you. Look at it. Go ahead, look at it. What else do you see hanging from the red cross? Why? It's the coat of arms of His Holiness. Because why? Because it's Him who sent me here. Sent me here to you. Yes, my friend, the Pope himself has sent me with indulgences just for you. Fine, you say, but what are indulgences? And what are they to me? What are indulgences? They're only the most precious and noble of God's gifts to men. That's what they are. Before God, I tell you, I wouldn't swap my privilege at this moment with that of St. Peter in heaven, because I've already saved more souls with my indulgences than he could ever have done with all of his sermons. You think that's bragging, do you? Well, listen just a little more carefully, my friend, because this concerns you. Just look at it this way. For every mortal sin you commit, the Church says that after confession and contrition, you've got to do penance, either in this life or in purgatory, for 7 years. 7 years for every sin, right? Are you with me? Good. Now, how many mortal sins did you commit today in a single day? Do you know the answer? Oh, not so much as one a day. Very well, then, how many in a month? How many in 6 months? How many in a year? How many in a lifetime? Quit shuffling your feet. It doesn't bear thinking about, does it? You couldn't even add up all those years without a merchant's clerk to do it for you. Try to add up all the years of torment piling up, and what about it? Hold up those letters here. Excuse me. I have here with me now letters. Letters of indulgence. Hold up those letters so that everyone can see them. Is there anyone so small he can't see? Look at them. They're all properly sealed. An indulgence in every envelope. And one of them can be yours today, now, before it's too late. Come on, come up as close as you like. You won't squash me easily. Take a good look. Hold one. There isn't any one sin so big that one of these letters can't remit it. I challenge anyone here, any member of the audience, to present me with a sin. Go ahead, name one. Anything. Any kind of sin. I don't care what it is. I can settle it for him with one of these precious little envelopes. Why, if anyone had ever offered violence to the Blessed Virgin Mary, Mother of God, he means if anyone raped the Virgin Mary, if he'd only pay up, as long as he paid up all he could, he'd find himself forgiven. You think I'm exaggerating. You do you? Well, I'm authorized to go even further than that. Not only am I empowered to give you these letters of pardon for the sins you've already committed, I can give you pardon for sins you haven't even committed yet. I can give you pardon for sins you intend to commit. But you ask, and it's a fair question, but you ask, why is our Holy Lord prepared to distribute such a rich grace to me? The answer, my friends, is all too simple. It's so we can restore the ruined church of St. Peter and St. Paul in Rome, so that it won't have its equal anywhere in the world. This great church contains the bodies not only of the apostles, Peter and Paul, but of 100,000 martyrs and no less than 46 popes. To say nothing of relics like St. Veronica's handkerchief, the burning bush of Moses, and the very rope with which Judas hanged himself. But alas, this fine old building is threatened with destruction, and all these things with it if a sufficient restoration fund isn't raised and raised soon. Will anyone dare say that the cause is not a good one? Very well, and won't you, for as little as one quarter of a florin, my friend, buy yourself one of these letters, so that in the hour of death, the gate through which sinners enter the world of torment shall be closed, and the gate leading to the joy of paradise be flung open just for you. And remember this, these letters aren't just for the living, they are for the dead too. There can't be one amongst you who hasn't at least one dear friend who's died, and who knows to what? Why, these letters are for them too. It isn't even necessary to repent, so don't hold back, come forward. Think of your dear ones, think of yourselves. For 12 groats or whatever it is you think you can afford, you can rescue your father from agony and yourself from certain disaster. And if you only have a coat on your back to call your own, then strip it off now and give it to me to obtain grace. For remember, as soon as your money rattles in the box and the cash bell rings, the soul flies out of purgatory and sings. So come on then, get your money out. What is it then? Have your wits flown away with your faith? Listen then, soon I shall take down this cross, shut the door to heaven, and put the brightness of this sun of grace that shines on you today away. He flings a large coin into the open strong box where it rattles furiously, and he says, "The Lord our God reigns no longer. He has resigned all power to the Pope. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen." Now that's his depiction of John Tetzel's speech. Now, later in the play, Martin Luther talks about Tetzel. Remember, this is not historical. This is fiction. It is true, though, that that little phrase, as soon as the money in the box rings, the soul flies out of purgatory and sings. That's a quotation from Tetzel. That's true. Martin Luther. There's another story going around about him, which is obviously true because I've checked it out at several sources. It seems that a certain Saxon nobleman had heard Tetzel in Jotaborg. After Tetzel had finished his usual performance, he asked him if he'd repeat what he'd said at one stage, that he, Tetzel I mean, had the power of pardoning sins that men intended to commit. Tetzel was very high and mighty, you know what he's like, and he said, "What's the matter, weren't you listening? Of course I can give pardon not only for sins already committed, but for sins men intend to commit." "Well, then that's fine," says this nobleman, "because I'd like to take revenge on one of my enemies. You know, nothing much. I don't want to kill him or anything like that, just a little revenge." Now, if I give you 10 gulden, will you give me a letter of indulgence that will justify me freely and completely? Well, it seemed Tetzel made a few stock objections, but eventually agreed on 30 gulden, and they made a deal. The man went away with his letter of indulgence, and when Tetzel set out for the next job, which was Leipzig. Halfway between Leipzig and Treblin, in the middle of the wood, he was set upon by a band of thugs and beaten up. While he's lying there on the grass in a pool of his own blood, he looks up and sees the Saxon nobleman making off with his great trunk full of money. So the moment he's recovered enough, he rushes back to Jodbert and takes the nobleman to court. And what does the nobleman do? Takes out the letter of indulgence and shows it to the Duke. Case dismissed. I thought that was cute. No. But it's funny. It shows somebody was thinking. So these indulgences are the spark that touched off the Reformation. The idea of selling indulgences irked Martin Luther. Indulgences were not sold in the city of Wittenberg, though, which is part of Saxony, because the elector Frederick of Saxony was afraid Saxony would be drained of money. So Tetzel set up his station just a few feet outside the border, a few miles outside the border from Wittenberg. Luther wrote his 95 theses then, and I want to quote some from them to you so you can hear what they are like. Under the authority of Pope Leo X, the Archbishop appointed John Tetzel to sell indulgences in Germany. Leo had written a bull ordering the sale of indulgences to raise funds for the rebuilding of St. Peter's. Tetzel was a Dominican monk who began his career as a preacher of indulgences in the early 1500s. The Elector Frederick forbade Tetzel to enter Saxony lest he drain all its money, so he set up his station just outside the border. Tetzel's brazen abuse of indulgences provoked a protest from the reformer in the form of these theses. Luther decided a public act was needed to resolve the problem caused by Tetzel, so he wrote these one-sentence propositions on the subject. October 31, 1517, at 12 noon, he nailed the theses to the north door of the castle church at Wittenberg. The theses invited a public debate on the whole matter. Church doors were frequently used as a notice board, and so it's not unusual to nail them there. No discussion ever took place, though, but the theses were copied, translated, printed, and circulated through all Europe within just a few weeks. They are more Catholic than Protestant, and they only protest the abuse of indulgences, not indulgences themselves. In fact, Thesis 71 condemns anyone who speaks against indulgences. They do not refute any Catholic doctrines, not even papal authority, nor do they deny the right of the Pope to grant indulgences. They seem to indicate Luther still believed in purgatory. Nowhere do they mention Tetzel or justification by faith. Luther did not intend the theses to separate himself or his followers from the Roman Catholic Church. He only wanted to reform abuses. In 1545, at the end of his life, Luther admitted the theses were too moderate. He says this, quote, "I allow them to stand that by them it may appear how weak I was and in what a fluctuating state of mind when I began this business. I was then a monk and a mad papist, and so submersed in the dogmas of the Pope that I would have readily murdered any person who denied obedience to the Pope." I'm going to read some of these theses to you. Some of them are real good. Other ones show how Catholic he is. Okay, just read a few of them here. Number 25. Such power as the Pope has over purgatory in general, such has every bishop in his own diocese and every curate in his own parish in particular. So, see, he's saying, well, the Pope doesn't have any special power. If he wants to let somebody out of purgatory, any good priest has that power. See how Catholic that is? Here's another one. 26. The Pope acts most rightly in granting remission to souls, not by the power of the keys, but by the way of suffrage. In other words, he's saying the Pope is right to give remission of sins of time in purgatory from penance. 38. The remission, however, imparted by the Pope is by no means to be despised, since it is, as I have said, a declaration of the divine remission. So see, he's still believing in the thing. It's not against indulgences. It's against the abuse of indulgences. And 71 is also Catholic. He who speaks against the truth of apostolic pardons, let him be anathema and accursed. So he's saying, if you speak against pardoning people out of purgatory, let you be anathema under the divine curse of God. Now, on the other hand, here are some statements that are really good. 27. They preach man who say that the soul flies out of purgatory as soon as the money thrown in the chest rattles. 28. It is certain that when the money rattles in the chest, avarice and gain are increased. But the suffrage of the church depends on the will of God alone. 32. Those who believe that through letters of pardon they are made sure of their own salvation will be eternally damned along with their teachers. 37. Every true Christian, whether living or dead, has a share in all the benefits of Christ and the church given him by God, even without letters of pardon. 50. Christians should be taught that if the Pope were acquainted with the exactions of the preachers of pardons, he would prefer that the Basilica of St. Peter should be burnt to ashes than it should be built up with the skin, flesh, and bones of his sheep. In other words, he says, Christians should be taught that if the Pope were aware of how this financial exploitation of people, that he would rather burn the basilica down than drain poor people's money so they don't have food and clothing. 62. This is probably the best one. The true treasure of the church is the holy gospel and glory of the grace of God. So he's saying, it's not the treasury of merits built up by saints. The true treasure of the church is the gospel. And that's the truth. 65. Hence, the treasures of the gospel are nets, wherewith of old they fished for the men of riches. The treasure of indulgences are nets, wherewith they now fish for the riches of men. Let me say, good to you. Good for you. 86. And why does not the Pope, whose riches are at this day more ample than those of the wealthiest of the wealthy, build the one basilica of St. Peter with his own money, rather than that of poor believers? Good point, huh? Why doesn't he build it himself? He's rich enough. Luther sent notices to the Archbishop and Bishop of Wittenberg, asking them to debate publicly on this subject. No one accepted the challenge. There never was a public debate. The thesis did not protest against the church and the Pope or indulgences, only the abuse of indulgences. And they imply a belief in purgatory, as I said. These theses were given a hearty acceptance and response from many. Dr. Fleck, for example, says, "Ho, ho, the man has come who will do the thing." In other words, he was glad. Finally, somebody's going to stand up. They were strongly condemned by the clergy, though. Luther, at first, was frightened by his unexpected opposition. He answered the opposition from his pulpit. He thought, perhaps, that everyone would agree with him that the thing is wrong. It's not true, though. Many opposed him. We move then to 1518. In 1518, we have two basic events. The first one is, he met his lifelong friend, Philip Melanchthon. And secondly, he met with Cardinal Cajetan at Augsburg. Melanchthon is spelled M-E-L-A-N-C-H-T-H-O-N. He meets his lifelong friend Melanchthon, and he meets with the Catholic Cardinal Cajetan, C-A-J-E-T-A-N, at Augsburg. Pope Leo had ignored this Wittenberg event as a monkish quarrel. But when he saw Luther as dangerous, he moved in. At first, Pope Leo wrote this, quote, "Brother Martin is a man of fine genius, and this outbreak is a mere squabble of envious monks." Later, though, after he saw that this was going to bring havoc in the Catholic Church, he wrote, quote, "It is a drunken German who wrote the theses. When sober, he will change his mind." 3 months after the theses were written, he directed the vicar general of the Augustinian order to quiet this restless monk. A month later, he appointed a commission of inquiry to check Luther. Luther and the commission traded biting letters. 5 months later, Luther was ordered to appear in Rome to recant. 2 weeks later, he demanded that the Elector Frederick the Wise deliver up, quote, "this child of the devil," close quote, to him at Rome. The powerful Elector Frederick, though, was Luther's lifelong friend, and he did not want to sacrifice the shining light of his university. Instead, he arranged a peaceful interview with Cardinal Cajetan, the papal representative at a diet in Augsburg. Now, he was given a promise of kind treatment and safety. And so in October 1518, Luther goes to Augsburg to meet Cardinal Cajetan, whom Pope Leo had asked to investigate Luther. This is a cardinal of San Sisto of the Dominican Order. He's the most distinguished theologian and papal representative. Cardinal Cajetan is the top Roman Catholic in Germany, the highest man representing the church there. He's the head of the Dominican monks, and he meets with Martin Luther. Luther came with Staupitz, who was the head of the Augustinian monks there in Germany. Now, his friends tried to dissuade him from going. They thought perhaps he would be killed there, but he was determined to go, so he went accompanied by citizens high and low. A very large party traveled with him. The cardinal assumed the appearance as a compassionate father, but he said in plain language that the Pope would accept nothing short of an immediate and complete recantation of Luther's heresy. Luther said, quote, "Condescend to tell me where I have erred." See, the cardinal and the Italian prelates with him expected Luther to just fall on his knees and plead for pardon before them because of their great power in the church. And they were astonished at his calm and dignity and the fact that he would stand up to them and challenge. The cardinal said, "I am here to command, not to argue." Luther said, "Rather let us reason and settle the issues by scripture." The cardinal said, "What? Do you think the Pope cares for the opinion of a German peasant? The Pope's little finger is stronger than all Germany. Do you expect your princes to take up arms to defend you? You, a wretched little worm like you? I tell you no. And where will you be then?" Now, Luther is no longer a dear son, is he, like the Pope had said? He's in trying circumstances, and he's saying, "The whole power of the Roman Catholic Church is against you, Martin. Where will you be then?" Luther says, quote, "Then as now, in the hands of God Almighty." Good for you, Martin. Amazed and shamed, the cardinal returned to report to the Pope. Luther would not back down on his 95 theses, and the Pope was incensed. He wrote to the Elector Frederick of Saxony again, entreating him to deliver the criminal to justice in Rome or expel him. Now notice the change from the time of Innocent III. The Pope is appealing to Frederick, "Will you please send Martin Luther to me?" You know, but they've got a tremendous loss of power now, from 1200 to 1500. Frederick hesitated. Should he defy the Pope? Luther considered escaping to France to cause his prince no trouble. This would not be God's way, though. Frederick shielded Luther. I say, who knows God's part in all of this? What would have happened if Martin Luther would have left, fled to France? The whole history of the world probably would have been different. The Pope sent an envoy with a perfumed golden rose to Frederick. On reaching Germany, let me make sure I get this right now. Is that our last spell? Okay, I'll finish that story next time. Poor Martin. No, just sign in and don't turn them in, but you should make it up. It's hard to relate to these days when there's no Protestant church at all. You know, the only church there is the Catholic Church. And all these leaders are coming down on you, and you've always thought superstitiously they were God's men, you know. Shows his great courage. Thank you.